Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews 3. As Jeff mentioned this morning, we're using this book by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I encourage you to pick up a copy of it. You can order it online, and it's a really good thing to read. We're not going through the book, all the book in its entirety, and we're using it more as an outline. But we are using the book, and I am using it in my preparation for preaching in the evening, and would commend it to you. With that, I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to God's Word. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is still said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. I read again to you, verse 13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And sin, in fact, is very deceitful. What Brooks does in his book, at least in the beginning of the book, is he talks about different devices that Satan uses to draw our soul into sin. There are different things that he does to make us willing to sin, and to make sin something that looks good to us. We talked last time about how he presents the bait and he hides the hook. In other words, he makes it very appealing and attractive and desirous for us and hides the dangers that are hidden therein. Today, we come to the second device, and that is he draws us to sin by painting sin, as Brooks says, with virtue's colors. In other words, he makes sin seem acceptable. He makes sin seem virtuous. There are times when we are so deceived by the deceitfulness of sin that we actually believe that what we're doing is a good thing. And we hear different examples of that. You know, I've actually talked to people who've tried to justify playing the lottery so that they could win a lot of money and do good things with their money. Give to the church. And you probably read some of the articles out there. What do? If somebody wins the lottery and tries to tithe to the church. You know, there are all kinds of issues that come up there is you just can't accept that kind of thing. But people think, well, what's wrong with that? It seems like such a good thing. It's a Robin Hood kind of mentality. Take from the rich and give to the poor. And of course, that whole thing was trying to make sin seem virtuous, seem good. This is we said the second device that the book addresses to make us sin by helping us to see what would be normally a very deadly thing and making it seem not to be so bad. Judas is one that we might think of when it comes to this. Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus, and we don't know everything that was in his mind. We don't know all that he was thinking, but clearly it was motivated by a lack of faith of the 12 apostles. He didn't believe. He didn't have a saving faith, so he had unbelief that dwelt in his heart. But somehow he thought that what he was doing was the right thing. He thought that what he was doing was a good thing. And clearly, if Jesus was not God, and Judas didn't think that he was God, if he wasn't God, then he needed to be stopped. And it'd be easy to rationalize that kind of behavior. He had likely convinced himself that he was betraying Jesus for his own good. We find here in the text in Hebrews chapter 3 that the Israelites, as they were wandering in the wilderness, were motivated by unbelief, that they had fallen into the trap of the deceitfulness of sin. And so all of the sins that they committed as they were coming out of Egypt and led by Moses, God saw these things and was angry with them, angry enough that they died in the wilderness, but they justified in their own minds that the behavior that they were bringing forth was an okay kind of behavior, that it was acceptable, and to cry out and to wish for things to be different, to be disgruntled and dissatisfied with life. The Pharisees would be another example. Pharisees wrapped their pride in a spiritual garb. They were standing on street corners and praying so that everyone could see them. When they fasted, they didn't shave because they wanted people to know that they were fasting. And yet here they were involved in doing things that are good things. Everything is good about praying and fasting. We're called upon to fast, but they were so focused on the outward that they ignored the inward. And again, at the root of it was an unbelief, a willingness to lay hold of the things of God by faith. Some of you have read Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. And it came out a couple of years ago, and I heard a number of you talking about it. If you haven't read it, it's a really, really well-done book. And it addresses this very kind of issue, that among the Christian community, there are certain sins that really have been downplayed, that have become respectable. They've become acceptable, if you will. They're not on the same kind of list as homosexuality and abortion and an outward rejection of the gospel and other kinds of sins that are easy to stand against, cultural sins and sins of the nation. It's easy to see sin in other people. And Bridges makes an interesting observation in his book. It's kind of common to hear among Christians that all sins can be traced back to pride, and that the root of every sin is pride. And I think you can make an argument for that, and it's a pretty good one. But he makes the argument that the root of most sins is not pride, but it's ungodliness. And what he says is that ungodliness is not the same thing as wickedness. It's not the same thing as unrighteousness. He said many Christians today are really nice people. They're very respectable people. They're helpful to others. They're church-going. They read their Bibles. But they live everyday life with little or no thought of God. They're not living their life, as we talked about with Abraham this morning, in light of the promises of God and in light of the Word of God. They're living day after day without a lot of thought of God's will or of God's glory or of their dependence on God. And so what he says, in essence, for many professing Christians today is that God is essentially, what he says is essentially irrelevant in their lives. And so what happens is if we stay free from the big, gross sins, pornography, adultery, theft, and those kinds of things, that we become satisfied even as we live an independent life from God. And he says this is the root of sin, this ungodliness. This is where sin finds its foothold in our lives, when we don't think about God, when we're not communing with God day to day and hour to hour, when there's no conversation with Him, there's no union with Him that is being worked out in our lives. And if you've read the book, you know some of the respectable, what he calls these respectable sins that he deals with, things like anxiety and frustration. You know, we're not to be anxious. We're not to live a life of frustration, not if we understand the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in our daily living. We're not to be discontented Christians. Unthankfulness, this is just lack of gratitude in our day-to-day living. It's It's very acceptable. We can go through life complaining day after day about how difficult things are for us, how hard they are. Pride, of course, all kinds of pride that comes out among Christians. We can tend to be morally self-righteous, which is really was the problem of the Pharisees. You know, they were constantly drawing attention to their own ability to obey certain external things while they were dead on the inside. Look at how great I'm doing. Isn't it easy to fall into that trap in very subtle ways to want to draw attention, have other people notice us, how we serve other people, how helpful we are, how involved we are, how committed we are. It's really easy for us to get involved in that. We don't even think about it as being something that's filled with pride and is something that's not pleasing to the Lord. We can have pride of correct doctrine. So we know our doctrine and we study it, but we hold to our doctrine with little love, with not much humility. And so we tend to bang other people over the head with our doctrine. We don't really care about their hearts. What we care about, the fact is that we're right and they're wrong, or at least we think we're right and we think they're wrong. So that's the pride of correct doctrine, the pride of achievement. Maybe you've done well in your life, in your career, in your family, whatever it might be. It's easy to be puffed up and to take credit for that, to see the success as being rooted in what you've done. A little bit like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, look at this great kingdom that I've built, and that's a pride that Christians can easily fall into. And as we've already mentioned, just a pride of an independent spirit, just wanting to resist authority in our lives, wanting to think that we know everything we need to know. We have an unteachable spirit. We're not responsive to those that God brings into our life to correct us and to help us and to teach us. There are other kinds of sins that we're prone to as Christians. We have to be careful of impatience and irritability. And maybe that's something in your life. You just find I'm just irritable a lot. I mean, we hear that. We share that with each other. We don't often think of it as a sin. But we talk about our impatience because, well, we want things to be right. We desire change, and so we can justify impatience and not waiting on the Lord. We can get angry, and we justify our anger because of what other people have done to us. We can become judgmental on the premise that being zealous for what is right gives us the right then to be judgmental and critical of others. Sometimes we make our preferences equivalent to the truth so that... You know, it's not really something mandated in the Scripture, but it's a particular application that we have, and we want to force that on other people. We can assume that other persons' motives are wrong and judge them, and it's just easy to generally to develop a critical spirit so that we find ourselves kind of self-appointed to go around and correct everyone else that we see and perceive as being wrong. The tongue, of course, is another sin that we often struggle with in the church. We gossip in the name of showing concern for someone and wanting to share a prayer request. We backbite one another. We attack others' character at times. And this is not new in our generation. Paul addressed it in Galatians 5. He said, you know, as a church, you're about to devour one another because you're so critical of one another and you don't know how to control your tongues. Worldliness in general is something that we have to be careful of in the church. We get attached to and engrossed in and preoccupied with temporal things. And we're just not very spiritual in our mindset and in our lifestyle. And we don't think a great deal about it. And so all of these are a number of sins that we have to watch out for because we engage in them and yet we think that it's okay. We actually doctor them up and we say, well, this is a good thing. I'm being used of God. And so what does Brooks give as some of the remedies for this? Well, he has four, and let me mention them to you and say a thing or two about each of them. As Brooks often does, the remedy to these attacks of Satan come from the Word of God as we would preach the truth to ourselves. We find freedom as we know the truth and as we embrace it by faith. And so his first remedy is that we simply need to remember the nature of sin. The way he says it is that we need to remember that sin is never a whit less filthy, vile, and abominable by its being colored and painted with virtuous colors. So in other words, just because we think it looks good, just because we think maybe we have a case for being involved in some of these things, we need to remember just how sinful sin is. We need to remember how abhorrent sin is to God. Every sin, all sin. And the sin is of course, like a cancer. It's easy to kind of attack the outward cancer to get the big things, you know. But as we know, if you miss a little bit of the cancer, and a little bit that's hidden or harder to see, the results are equally deadly. I want to read to you just a few sentences from what Bridges says here, because I think it's really, he gets his finger on something here as he talks about cancer. He said the way cancer operates is a good analogy of the way of sin, especially so-called acceptable or refined sin, how it operates in our lives. As I mentioned in the preface, another good descriptive term is subtle sins. The word subtle has a wide variety of meanings, some positive, as in the subtle shades of blue in a painting, but often it has a strong negative connotation to mean wily, crafty, insidious, or treacherous. That is the sense of the word in the expression subtle sins. The acceptable sins are subtle in the sense that they deceive us into thinking they're not so bad, or not thinking of them as sins, or even worse, not even thinking about them at all. Yes, some of our own are so subtle that we commit them without even thinking about them, either at the time or afterward. We often live in unconscious denial of our acceptable sins. And so that's kind of the idea here, that we need to recognize how dangerous any and every sin is. And while it's true that there are some sins that you'd rather not commit, and if you had to choose between being angry and actually murdering somebody, you'd rather be angry than murder them. But that's not to say then that being angry unjustifiably with your neighbor is not abhorrent in the eyes of God or dangerous to us. This is the idea here in Hebrews 3. This is the deceitfulness of sin. We come to believe that certain sins are not deadly. And so the Israelites so thought as they grumbled in the wilderness. Secondly, we need to remember that the more sin is painted under the color of virtue, the more dangerous it is to the souls of men. And the thing that I think Brooks is getting at here is that sin often disguises itself. And we have to be aware of that. Because if we're not aware of that, we're not going to do what we need to do to search out the sins that are in our heart. When the Word says that a wolf will often appear in sheep's clothing, you know, that doesn't mean that the wolf isn't dangerous. A wolf in sheep's clothing is every bit as dangerous as a wolf that's not in sheep's clothing. Or when Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, it doesn't mean that he's not dangerous when he's appearing as an angel of light. So these dangers are very real to us, and that's why we have to wake up to the fact that all of us sitting here, there are things that we're blinded to. There are things that we need to see about ourselves that we're not seeing. And there's none of us that are excluded from that. So part of the victory in this, part of overcoming this, is that we have to come under the conviction that no matter how great or small our sin might seem, how it might or might not be acceptable among the people of God, if it's sin, it's a serious matter in the eyes of God. Thirdly, we're to learn to look on sin with an eye with which within a few hours we shall see it. Now, I think what he means by that is often we have that kind of, oh no, what have I done moment after we've sinned. You know, we're struggling with something and we go ahead and we sin. And after we do it, and I'm sure you've experienced that sometimes it's right away, sometimes it's the next day, but it's kind of like, you know, what have I done? Why did I do that? And we're able to see then more clearly the evil of what we've done, where it was hidden from our eyes before. But what Brooks is saying is we need to learn to look differently. We need to learn to see differently. We need to learn to have that, oh no, what have I done moment before the sin, not after the sin. And of course, this comes from the Word of God. It's the Scriptures that shed light to our path. That's why it's so critical that we're in the Word on a regular basis. That's why it's absolutely not acceptable that we simply can say, well, I've read the Bible, I know the content of the Bible, and if I'm not in the Bible regularly, it's not that big a deal. Well, we need that light daily where we're walking and when we're walking in life. You know, both Judas and Peter had these kind of oh no moments in their own lives. Judas saw the horrors of his sin. But of course, he had no faith. He had no belief. So he had nowhere to turn. He had nothing to do. He had no solution. No way to deal with it. So he went out and he hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, saw the vileness of what he had done. And in just a moment, his eyes were open to that right after he'd done it. Christ looked at him and pierced his soul. And he went out and it led him to weeping and to deep confession and to repentance and sorrow. And he didn't flee from Christ. He came to Christ and Christ met him and offered him relief and forgiveness. So we have to see and understand how sinful sin really is. And then finally, he says that we need to seriously remember that even those very sins that Satan paints and puts new names on and dresses up, they cost the best blood, the noblest blood, the life blood, the heart blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appreciate that because this is where we need to end up. We have to come back always to the cross. Where does our sin lead us? It leads us to Jesus. It leads us to Calvary. It's not about how do I clean up my own life? How do I simply dress myself up and make myself look better? It's too easy to play that game. We've got to be driven to Christ. We've got to be driven back to the foot of the cross. As Jesus hung there on the cross, He bore the full weight of our sin. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And He knew just how sinful every sin that we've ever committed was because He paid the price for it. He bore it for us. He suffered. He shed His blood to pay that price. No matter how serious we might think it is, in the end, our sin, every one of them, took Christ to the cross. So when we remember that, it brings into focus the reality of even the smallest sins, the little things that we somehow so easily dismiss. I think one of the things that we need to do as we contemplate this, we need to begin to pray more earnestly that God would open our eyes. Because we do get blinded. That's what deceitfulness of sin is all about. It's easy to simply not see these things. And as I kind of went through a list of these, I hope that some of those hit home in your heart. I hope you're able to say, you know, that's where I live. I do that. And I justify that. I don't really think about that as sin. So we need to pray that God would search our hearts, that God would examine us, and that God would open our eyes. God would help us to see things that we have far too long accepted in our lives and said, this is an okay kind of sin. It's just not that big a deal. I hope tonight that you'll begin to see it is a big deal. And it is something that needs our attention. And it needs our serious repentance. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be turned from. And we need to cling to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you tonight that there are many things that we're prone to that we simply let slip. We're so easy on ourselves at times. Or just something as simple as being discontent and kind of complaining about life. We can fall into that trap so easily. Complaining really against you and the way you've dealt with us. Or we do struggle with pride on a lot of different levels. It's so easy to want attention drawn to ourselves and people to see us and to think highly of us. So, Lord, rather than drawing attention to you, we put the spotlight on ourselves. Lord, we can get impatient. We can become critical and judgmental. We're prone to be ungodly. That is, just to live our lives without a lot of thought about you. Just going hour after hour, day after day. We don't talk to you. We don't acknowledge that you're there. We're not really asking ourselves, will this please God? Will this glorify you? Lord, would you forgive us for these horrendous sins? Lord, these really are vile. Lord, do they show how much of us is still here and how much we need Christ, how much we need ourselves to decrease and Jesus to increase. Lord, would you bring that about? Would you continue as you have been to be patient with us? Lord, you have dealt with us so gently as a father with his children, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for not just simply dismissing us, for not simply writing us off, Lord, but you do bear with us. But Lord, we want to tell you tonight that we want to learn to see ourselves differently. So would you search us, and would you reveal to us things that need to be changed in the way we talk to others, in the way we deal with others, in the way we respond to you. Lord, we can only do it by your grace. And how we thank you for Christ, how we thank you that he's paid for every one of these sins. Lord, it's not to say we haven't done more horrendous things, but tonight, Lord, we focus on these things that we've accepted, and we want to tell you how sorry we are. So forgive us and wash us and make us clean. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 7, 7a. And we can read about the attacks of the ear and how he does really come at us, and he really tries to get us to sin. And it is a prayer for protection, and it's a prayer that leads us to take refuge in the Lord, exactly where we need to be. So we'll sing Psalm 7a together, and after the benediction, the last stanza of 4b will be our doxology. Please stand.
Oh,
now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.